and got to share the gospel to the military and the police in a third world country. My part was a little bit teaching on post-traumatic stress, TBI, traumatic brain injuries, military and police code of ethics and conduct, where it relates to the Bible. Most of the Belizean Defense Force that we spoke with have been serving for the 17, 18 years in their military. Most of them are privates. They have an elementary or junior high school education, and they cannot promote because they can't pass the written exams. Alcohol is a big problem for the off-duty military and police. And we were asked to share a little bit about our lives. I served in the Marine Corps for about 4 years as a squad leader sergeant in Vietnam, was wounded and received two Purple Hearts. After my honorable discharge, I was attended the New York City Transit Police Academy, where I became a railroad cop. And in 1973, I was involved in a small shootout where I was shot in the face by a suspect who was then wounded and taken into custody. In 1978, I left New York, resigned as a detective, and came to California, where I again started my law enforcement career with the City of Riverside Police Department, where I retired as a detective a few years ago. People drink for many reasons. Police, fire, military, paramedics are no different. We drink because we have demons that we try to drown out from horrific accidents, crime scenes, or the horrors of war. I had a lot of demons when I was in Vietnam and had PTSD, including 34 years of police work. I have been married for 33 years. Unfortunately, it's been with three different marriages. My current wife, Janice, who's sitting in the back, we've been married now for 12 years. Right after we got married, we were saved and accepted the Lord in our lives. 9 years ago, I completely stopped drinking. And several years ago, we were both baptized together here in this church. The Lord continues to use me in different ways that I never imagined. And in my marriage, it's hard work, but we're still working at it. If I had to tell you about some of the miracles in my life, it would be the experiences that I was able to survive and share that with other people who are also dealing with the same demons that I had, and to share the experience and the love of Jesus Christ for saving me and taking care of my problems. I just surrendered everything over to Him. This was my first mission trip, and I encourage you to at least take one or two short trips and let the Lord show you how He can use you in amazing ways like He has done for us.
Of course, I'm nervous, so forgive me. And I, too, wrote some notes. And the first note that I wrote up there was, let go. Give up control to God. And if I learned anything from this mission trip, I know that I try to be in control. I know it's kind of ingrained in us in our society that we live in. We want to be in control of everything. And I know before I went, I was asking questions. What's it like in Belize? How hot is it? What do I need to wear? What do I need to bring? Who am I going to talk to? And all of it I realized was me trying to be in control. And even tonight, I wrote myself lots of notes. And I thought, oh, what happens if I don't read my notes right? And as I'm sitting there, and I'm listening, and I look at that, and it says, let go, give up control to God. You don't want to hear what I have written on my note card. You want to hear what God did in my life on the mission trip? I saw wonderful people. And I tell you, when I landed there, I landed as a person that I thought was an American who's a Christian. And when I saw God's people in another country, I looked and I said, that's not right. I should be a Christian who happens to be an American. And everybody else out there are God's children. We're not better because we're Americans. We are God's children, and we should be helping all of God's children. I learned a lot. I got to see John and Lisa Gotts for the first time. They're our missionaries that are down there. They are wonderful people. They're very inspirational. And you talk about letting go and giving it up to God. They completely just left everything behind. They took their family, their children, their wife. And I asked the typical questions of John as the husband of the, the man of the house. Aren't you afraid to leave Lisa and the kids here? Because you go off and do things and, aren't you afraid you're going to get bit by snakes and mosquitoes and malaria and all the bad things? And he says, I give it up to God. God wants us to be here. God's going to protect us. God's going to provide for us financially. God's going to provide for our safety. We just have to have faith in him. And that's a scary thought. And that's a huge leap of faith. And I tell you, my heart goes out to every missionary out there because they are more courageous than certainly I, and I would say even John. And all the things that John's been through, that's even a bigger leap of faith to say, I give it all up to God. I'm not in control anymore. I'm doing whatever he wants, letting me not be in control. And I challenge you, you could do it too. The weeks before going to Belize, there were so many obstacles in the way that could easily say, here's my excuse not to go. I was searching for him. And yet I just had to tell myself, let it go. It's not going to be perfect. Even tonight, walking up here, looking at everybody saying, oh my gosh, don't make a mistake. Don't say something stupid. I know you're going to curse. You're going to have to curse. I don't think God wants me to curse, and he's going to say, don't do it. Please, Lord. Anyway, I challenge you that there are many mission fields out there that you can do something to help them with. God wants you to help provide, whether it's just giving money, whether it's giving prayer. There's something you can do. And I tell you, if you do decide to go on a missions trip, he will reward you far more than you can imagine. My heart is much softer today than before I went. God bless.
Okay. Thank you. Well, we know how to pray for Scott now. I love it. Thank you guys so much. I heard it was just a great trip, and touch base with these guys and Rick and Greg and the guys that were able to go. They saw God work in some just radical ways. And one of the hardest things, I think, and especially it's interesting, one of my prayers that I was asked to pray personally for you guys is, hey, we got a whole team of A personality kind of guys that everybody kind of get along and work. And that is one of the things that you truly, going on a trip, you have an itinerary, you have a plan, and we're supposed to, but truly, as it says in Proverbs 16:9, but the Lord directs our steps. And you really just have to plan on everything changing in the plans, huh? But then it's so cool just to be able to see God just kind of move situations and work in people's lives, and it's just, it is truly awesome. Thank you guys for coming up and sharing that. Father, as we come before you tonight for our teaching times, we thank you for James. We thank you for his epistle. And we pray, Lord, that you would open it up and pour it into each of our hearts, each of our lives. God, that it would truly become our hands and feet, and the application parts would just be who we are. And so, God, we sure confess we just don't want to get smarter about your Bible. And smarter about you. Even as Scott shared, we want it to touch our hearts. We truly want it to change our lives. We want to be different. We're not content with where we're at. We want to be like your son, Jesus, and so make us that way. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to turn with me to James chapter 2 and verse 14 through 16, so the second half of chapter 2. If we can turn my pulpit light up, Sam, just a little bit more, that would be awesome. This week we have our married couples retreat this weekend, and very much looking forward to that. And Pastor Jeff Thompson is going to fill in for me this Sunday. And we were talking this week he was sharing with me what he wanted to teach on. I thought, wow, I even texted him today. I said, our messages are going to just so line up with kind of what the Lord laid on both of our hearts here. So excited about that. James has already warned against empty religion, which is impure. That was chapter 1 and verse 26 and 27. You're familiar with it. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Empty religion. But now he's going to warn about an inactive faith, which is impotent. That's what we deal with in the second half of chapter 2 here. It was Chuck Swindoll that said, faith is like calories. You can't see them, but you can always see their results, right? Can't see calories, read them on the container, but you sure see them later, you know, right? Martin Luther labeled the book of James a right strawy epistle, meaning that he felt it lacked solid biblical doctrine. In the early part of his ministry, Luther was very skeptical on whether James should be in the Bible. It was that serious. And during the time of the Reformation, there was a lot of debate and talk about this. Remember, Luther's battle cry during the Reformation was sola fide, justification by faith alone, meaning that you can't take faith in God plus going and getting baptized, or faith plus knocking on doors, or faith plus sharing your faith, or faith plus anything to equal faith. It was faith and faith alone. It was grace and grace alone. It was Christ and Christ alone. And that was the big chant of the Reformation time. Here's kind of what some of the debate was about. It was back in Romans chapter 4. Here's what Paul said, Romans 4:4. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Paul made it very clear, talking about salvation, it has nothing to do with works. You'll never work your way towards heaven, towards salvation. It's not against works. That's the flag that, you know, that Paul's holding here. And well, what James is about to say sounds a little bit opposite of that. Let's go ahead and read that, and I'll come back to kind of pick up on that. And in verse 14 of James 2, James says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? And he says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead Also, can you catch the vibe? Paul just made it very clear it has nothing to do with works. And here's James over here saying, you better not just have faith alone. You better have works. And so you can understand a little bit of the debate and what was happening there. Here's some important differences. First was on emphasis. Paul is stressing the root of salvation when he's saying no works, meaning faith in Christ plus nothing, as we said. James is stressing the fruit about salvation. Okay, so Paul talking about the root of salvation, James talking about the result or the fruit of salvation. Also a difference on perspective. Paul's looking at life from God's perspective. James is looking at life from a human perspective. Look at it this way. Paul is sitting in the den staring at the fireplace. James is up on the roof seeing the smoke come out of the chimney. James can't see that there's a fire. He can't see the fire. He's not sitting in front of the fireplace, but because of the smoke coming out, he's putting two and two together and saying, there must be a fire down in the fireplace. See, it's the same with you and I. How do we know you're saved? We look at your life. I can't look down into your soul and say saved or not saved. I simply have to be a fruit inspector, right? And see what kind of fruit there is in your life. Is God cleaning up and clearing up your character? Now, we always all know that that's at different paces in each one of our lives, but there ought to be change. There ought to be something different. There ought to be something that we recognize of the attributes of Christ in your life. And so to James, the world should be able to tell that a faith burns in our hearts by the works they see coming out of our lives. Griffith Thomas, he reconciled James and Paul like this. He said, it has been well said that St. Paul and St. James are not soldiers of different armies fighting against each other, but soldiers of the same army fighting back to back against the enemies coming from opposite directions. One's talking about how to get saved. One's talking about once you're saved, here's the result we ought to see in your life if it's a genuine salvation. So James and Paul, they don't contradict each other. They actually complement each other once we understand that and put that together. So we're justified before God by faith, but we are justified before men by works. God perspective, human perspective, looking at the different way. Justified, if you want a simple way to remember what that means, is you just put little slashes in the middle. You just dice up justified. Just if I'd never sinned, okay? And so you've been absolved of your sin, and so you've been justified. One way of looking at it. See, God can see our faith. Men can't see our faith. They can only see our works. That's why the difference in these two. Paul was explaining how one gains entrance into salvation. James is examining how one gives evidence of our salvation. Well, James is throwing the contrast out here in verse 14 through 20, that head-only faith, saying that you believe, kind of speaking it with your mouth. And then 21 through 26 is an illustration or example there of head, heart, and hand faith. So one is just a head faith, an assent to, you know, believe. I believe in God. You know, some of you just will intellectually assent to that, but true faith, genuine faith that we're talking about is the head, heart, and hand faith. There's action to this faith. So he starts off in verse 14 with these two rhetorical questions. First one, can someone have genuine faith but not have works in their life? We can ask a question this way. What good is it to have a driver's license if you don't drive? You could walk around showing everybody your license, but have you ever driven a car before? Well, no, but I have a license. It would be like that with Christianity. You got your Christian card, and you walk around, and if anyone will ever ask, you say, oh yeah, I have my Christian card. Has it ever changed your life? Oh no, I don't let it do that. There's nothing, never been any time, no, but I'm a card-carrying Christian. You know, you have your card. A workless faith is a worthless faith. The second kind of question, can faith save him? Or we can ask it this way, can that sort of faith save him from condemnation? Answer is a glaring no. No, if we don't see it worked out in someone's life, you can be assured not saved. We should be able to see it. It says it all over the New Testament there. So empty faith is words without action or profession without a type of performance. Let's hear how somebody else says it. John, 1 John 3:17 and 18. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, or love only in word and tongue, but in deed and truth. So we're talking about physical helps, talking about helping somebody out that needs help. And as James put it here, be warmed and be filled. The Lord bless you. Now bless them with $10, you know, and say the Lord bless you and help them out. Buy them a burger, you know, whatever it is, but to be able to help. So the Reformers, they finally put it all together like this. We're justified by faith alone, but not by the faith which is alone. Great way of saying it. Great way to be able to encompass that. I'll say it one more time. We're justified by faith alone, but not by the faith which is alone or stands alone. And so it's a great way of doing that. Let's look at 14 through 20 and look at four facts of functioning faith. Try to say that three times. Four facts of functioning faith. The first one in verse 15 and 16, he deals with, it's not indifferent, but involved. You can start thinking that through with your own application to your own life. When you see needs, is there a little bit of indifference going on, or are you involved? In verse 15 and 16, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, here's the phrase, depart in peace, be warmed and filled. But you do not give them the things which are needed for the body. What is a profit? And so whatever category you want to put that in, maybe they need a handout, or as they say, a hand up, you know, or, you know, something to eat, or, you know, somebody to talk to, somebody to pray with, somebody just needs to be there for them, whatever that is, to be there for them. I think we've all received empty platitudes instead of real help. You share your heart with somebody and they say, well, have faith. You walk away going, well, what does that mean? Keep a stiff upper lip. Okay, but I don't know what that does either. You know, it's hard to do with the top one. I get the bottom one, but. Or I'll pray for you, bro. No, that's good when somebody says that, if they in fact mean it. But if they're just blowing you off saying, see you later, I mean, it kind of means the same thing sometimes. True saving faith will be seen in activity. What's it look like in your life? Is there that activity that's there? So this biblical faith, this genuine faith, a lot of names we can give towards it, but is your faith something that you only talk about? Is it something that motivates your life so you think of others and desire to serve them? Verse 15 and 16 tell us that it's a faith that goes beyond words and reaches out to the needy. You know, some have said, I've seen this quoted in a few different places, the first Reformation was about creeds. You get when we talk about Reformation back 1500s, and what it was a reforming of the church, which was actually the Roman Catholic Church of the day. And there was some of the priests that were kind of higher up. Martin Luther, he was a priest of the day. He was in no way trying to get away from Roman Catholicism. That was not his issue. But a very, very intelligent doctor he was. Very smart man. And with it, what he saw going on in the church in the day was those, different priests charging for people to be forgiven of their sins and paying the indulgences and different things. And so he wanted to reform the church, not make a new one, not make a different one, not, you know, we call it Protestants because he protested against what was going on in the day. And so he finally comes up with his, 97 thesis and writes it out. And here's the things that I have against the church. And like they would do in those days, go and post it up on the door there so it can be debated and talked about and reasoned through, saying we need a change. So we need prophets like that to step up in the church. And right now with what's going on in church, not Calvary Murrieta, but the church abroad around the world, what are we doing wrong? See, we need books and people to write about and stir up the debate. We can't be doing everything right. Surely we're not. And so it's somebody take their finger and say, can we talk about this? Now, a lot of the church says, oh, whoa, 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 are you even saved? You know, how dare you bring these things? No, we need to talk about them. It's always healthy, last 2,000 years of church history when that happens. And so he's doing that. Well, it ended up obviously coming against him. Pretty soon he's in hiding. Pretty soon he's having to run for his life. And pretty soon he's having to break away from the Catholic Church. And so he's protesting. And so starts the Protestant Reformation. Sorry, that was kind of a long explanation for that. But the first Reformation then, back in the 1500s, was about creeds. A creed starts, we believe the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We believe Jesus is coming again. We believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. It's those statements, creeds, that we believe. That's what it was all about. Let's get back to what does the Bible say we believe, okay? Here's the quote. I'm sorry, I'm getting way off my notes. Let me get back to it. The first Reformation was about creeds. The new one, the new Reformation, will be about deeds. Meaning we got our theology pretty well down. We got our Bible studies, we got it on. We got a good theology, but does the rest of the world see it? It was individuals in our world like Mahatma Gandhi who looked at the Christians that he saw as an example. He says, I love Jesus, but his followers, he decided not to be a Christian because of his followers. That's when it's all messed up. That's where we are accountable when we're being a bad example. So Christian doctrine is settled. No reformation is needed there. What needs reforming now are Christian actions, learning how to be more of the hands and feet of Christ in our world and less a mouth. Now the mouth is important, okay? We can pendulum swing the other way and never share the gospel. No. You know that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is we know it enough, we even talk about it, but do we show it? Do we show it with our hands and our feet? Assisting the poor, caring for the sick, educating our next generation. Some would say, whoa, 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 sounds like the social gospel. No, this is called the Jesus gospel. Now that social gospel, that was back in the kind of the 19th century, and it was a movement within the Protestant realm of liberals. They were conservative when it came to social issues and very liberal when it came to theological issues, and so it was looked upon with disdain. Okay, so now I'm saying if we have a good theology, let's hold on to the good theology, but let's put some hands and feet to that. So we can mark it off to, well, that sounds just too kind of social, helping people out. I'm saying, no, it's Jesus feeding the 5,000. It's Jesus in Matthew 25 saying, you ever give a cup of cold water to somebody that needs it? It's that practical outworking. And so what ultimately happens or usually happens from that, and I've seen it experience in my life as you help out somebody, it gives you that ability to be able to share your faith. It gives you a right. All of a sudden now they want you to speak into their life because something's different about you. And now they're desiring it and they're asking that. If it's a faith that fails to produce good deeds, it's a dead and useless faith. That's the terminology that he's using here, a speak-it-only kind of faith, dead, useless. Those are the words that he's using. Listen to verse 16 from the Message Bible. For instance, you come upon an old friend dressed in rags and half-starved and say, good morning, friend. Be clothed in Christ and be filled with the Holy Spirit and walk off without providing so much as a coat or a cup of soup. Where does that get you? Number one, we looked at, it's not indifferent, but it's involved, being involved. Second one is it's not independent, but it's partnership. That's verse 17. That's also faith by itself. If it doesn't have works, it's dead. There's a partnership of the two. We don't want to go swing to one side or swing to the other. We want the two. They're married. Remember the song, Love and Marriage? Okay. It goes on, love and marriage, go together like horse and carriage, okay? And it ends with this, you can't have one without the other. Cha. It's the same here. That's what he's saying. Faith and works go together. They are in partnership. I think the best illustration I've ever had, I've shared it before, but the great story of the boatsman that had, he had two rows, two oars, and on one he painted faith and on the other painted works. And sure enough, as he would be commissioned to take somebody on the other side of the lake, somewhere between here and the other side of the lake, somebody's going to ask, so what does it say, faith on one oar and works on the other? He would simply take one, put it inside the boat, and only paddle with one. What would happen? They would go in a circle this way. And then they would put the other one in and do the circle the other way. And he says, do you see? It takes faith plus works for progression to get to the other side. And it's, I think the best picture that we can have is that mind picture here of what James, I think, is trying to communicate to us. Faith and works, faith and works, faith and works. Third one, it's not invisible, but it's on display in verse 18. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. And now James is responding to that. Now show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. It's faith on display or faith on exhibit. That's when James says, show me your faith, that word show, that's what it means. To be on display or to be on exhibit, okay? And so that's why I'm saying that. We get to meet now James' two imaginary friends, okay? So he creates this imaginary conversation between two people. Someone might say in 18, okay, right? That's how he says it. Someone will say, and then next one will be in 19, you believe. It wasn't somebody standing right there that believed that. He's just working out the conversation there for discussion's sake. So first friend, do your best to show me your faith without using any works. How would you do that, by the way? How would you show me your faith? Think that through. And I'll show you mine by my works. We'll see which one has the real deal. So right after service tonight, can you come up and show me your faith without showing me any type of works? How would you even do that? Some might argue, however, look, there are all kinds of Christians. Some have the gift of works. Others are quiet, never really displaying their faith. But that's like saying some people have the gift of breathing and others don't. James' whole point, if it doesn't show, you don't have it. Okay, so pretty clear. Fourth one, it's not intellectual, but it's from the heart in verse 19. You believe that there is one God, you do well. That's good. Got a good theology you're packing there. It lines right up with the demons. Even the demons believe. Okay, you're saying you believe? Demons believe true, and at least they're trembling about it. The second friend, he brings this up. This person's defense against not having any works is to hide behind his impressive knowledge. But I have a great theology. Believe in one God. I believe in Deuteronomy 6:4. And James says, that's wonderful. Join hands with the demons. So what? Got a great theology up in your head. Never seen anything land in your hands or your feet. So one distinction, though, the demonic tribes tremble at the thought of God. They tremble, they shudder. It means to be rough or have an uneven surface. We would call them goosebumps. At least the demons have goosebumps over who God is. You're not even showing that. It's all just callous thoughts up in your head. The dead faith of the religious intellectual doesn't produce even that much of a reaction. If you take away the element of application, you're left only with mere intellectual assent. That's why we say, as we try in teaching, we try to do observation, interpretation, application. If you haven't heard those before, those are three wonderful things, especially if you teach, whether it be in our Sunday school, junior high school, adults, home study, you better know those three. If you don't, I got books I can recommend and everything else, but you look to the text, and you can also look in Nehemiah, I think 8:8 kind of sums that up also. But the observation, who's writing this? You're just observing the basic who, what, where, why of the text. And then the second part is the interpretation is, what does it mean? Okay, not just what does it say, but now we get to what does it mean? And then we get to the third step of that application. How do I apply it to my life? See, somebody that stops, that they know the observation, they got the interpretation, but if they never get to that final step, God says, so what? Doesn't help me, doesn't help my kingdom, doesn't help you. Who's it helping? After reading this, do you still think it's enough just to believe that there is one God? We've all talked to somebody that says, I believe that there's a God, but they kind of just stop after that. It just kind of ends right there. Faith without activity is just like the demons. It's empty and barren devil faith, as one called it. How profitable is my faith by the test of James' illustration? Okay, that's our application point. That's for you to digest and think through. How profitable is my faith by the test of James' illustration here? What works could I show? If Brian handed out a 3x5 card tonight, what would I be able to write down this week that would fit into this category of works that he's talking about here? So that somebody would be able to even observe that I'm a believer. Second question, how does my faith differ from that of demons? Let's move on to verses 21 through 26. Head, heart, and hand faith. James now illustrates his argument by reference to two very different and opposite people. Their works prove their faith. Be introduced to Mr. Abraham, verse 21 through 23, and Miss Rahab in verse, 21 through 24, and then Rahab in verse 25. Very different, as we say, as James grabbed two people from the Old Testament, so radically different, and yet both together on this that worked out their true faith. And so he pulls up Abraham, father of the Jews, Rahab, pagan prostitute. Yeah, a little different. Abraham, moral, admired, a Jewish patriarch. Rahab, a harlot, and looked on with disdain and considered insignificant. Yet both evidenced the same kind of faith. We're going to kind of invert or do that in your mind with 21 and 23. See, 21 says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Let me just do it this way, or you put in the column next to it, Genesis 22, okay? If you put Genesis 22 next to verse 21, that's when that happened. Then verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He got saved in verse 23 here, which was back in Genesis 15, verse 6, 30 years earlier. But the way James laid this out is his point now. Wasn't he justified by his works? What he's saying is, didn't it prove what happened in chapter 15? Because in 15, all he could say is he believed in God, and God made him a believer. Okay, so now he's a believer, he's saved. But didn't we see it over here in Genesis 22, where he's willing to put a knife to the throat of his son and willing to be so obedient to God, even to go to that length, where then he was stayed and told not to kill him there? And so that's all he's saying. We got to see it in 22, what he said in chapter 15, time gap, 30 years, okay? And so it's not trying to say in Genesis 22, that's what saved him because he did this great obedient, and God's up in heaven going, woo, what faith there. Hey, I'm going to give you salvation. That one's good. I haven't seen that one before. No. It's something God already did in his heart way back in chapter 15, but James is saying, check it out, there's a result. That's how we know what was deep down in the fireplace of his heart over there. But now we're up on the roof seeing the smoke of the chimney. That's what's happening. Rahab, the harlot, was also justified by works when she received the messengers. In Hebrews 11:31, it says, by faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe, when she had received the spies with peace. Again, in her story is way back in Joshua 2, where she shows the reality of her faith by protecting the spies or lending aid to the Israelite army. But we see why she did that was because she had faith in their God. I I think I marked it. Let me look real quick. Yeah, in Joshua 2, verse 11, it says, "And as soon as we heard from 9 through 11, she's talking to the spies, and she says, I know that the Lord has given you the land," and it goes all the way down to 11. "As soon as we heard these sayings, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." Then it's some scriptures beyond that where she helps out the spies. But first, the testimony of, hey, before you guys even arrived, we knew you were coming. You have an incredible testimony of this God that is on your side. He's the true God. Hey, by the way, let me help you out. And so you saw what was birthed inside of her heart, but we see an example of that now. Last verse in James 2, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." I bet a lot of you have experienced that, a grandparent, a friend, a family member, if you've ever watched someone die, if you've ever watched a soul and spirit leave someone's body, there is an absolute noticeable difference in looking at somebody that is deceased, especially if you see it a few minutes before, a few minutes afterwards. It is clear. And he uses that observation. And again, we're a little bit sheltered from it. You go to any third world country and death is all around and you see it all the time. But I think the application is so clear, one without the other. And so he's kind of wrapping it up with that closing principle there. Where there's a separation, there's a death. It's true. Physically, when the soul separates from the body, you know that. You've probably seen that. And it's true spiritually when faith is separated from works. It's just as serious. It's just as prominent. Without works, faith is nothing but a corpse, void of vitality and useless to everybody but the undertaker. Again, as Swindoll had said, faith, like calories, cannot be seen. But James says you can always see its results. What results do you see in your life? Go back to those four things. Genuine faith is involved. Is your faith involved? Or are you kind of just indifferent to needs around you? A genuine faith is in partnership. Is yours faith and works, they're working together? Genuine faith is displayed. Is yours on show, on exhibit? Not that you're showing off and not, hey, did you see what I just did back there? Not that kind of thing. But see, a lot of times we go to the hyper-spiritual side. I hope nobody saw it. But on the biblical side, Matthew 5, 12 or 16. I lost it. Oh, there it is. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Not show off, not tooting your own horn, not that kind of thing. But people around you ought to see it. That's just what Jesus was saying there. Genuine faith is from the heart, not just from the mind. James wasn't in any way putting down intellectualism. It wasn't in any way, but we should have a smart faith. We should have a wise faith. We should have a good theology. It's not putting down any of that. Of course not. Again, it's the horse and the carriage. It's love. It's marriage. It's works. It's faith. I entitled my message, Functioning Faith. I was trying to come up with a word, and I was looking at those F words. Well, that sounds weird, F words. I was looking at words starting with F, sorry. On the air. Welcome out there in Radio Land. I was looking for the proper kind of words that begin with F. So anyways, come back. I called it functioning faith, but what word would you place before that word faith to be able to get your point across? I came up with a number of them, but I really want you to think that through. If you had to title the message, here's some other ones that I came up: active faith, intentional faith, authentic faith, genuine faith, expressive faith, demonstrative faith, which is actually a really cool word when you look at the whole root of what demonstrative means. It comes from the word demonstrate. Gushing faith, friendly faith, affectionate faith. I want you to think about that. Maybe kick it around driving home or whatever else, but think, what word can you add to that word in the beginning of faith to be able to express that it's an action item? What would you come up with? Let me say one last thing about Martin Luther. I think he figured it out in the end. See, there's a couple of ways where I would part ways with this great theologian. And one was with his early understanding of James. The other one was on Judaism. He didn't like the Jews. And again, there was a lot of things going on in that day that I won't take the time to get into at the time. But the end of Martin Luther's life, I'd like to let himself redeem himself kind of in what he said towards the end, because he did figure out the whole James thing. He says, call the one a public justification and the other an inward justification, in this sense that the public justification is a fruit, a result, a proof of the justification in the heart. Accordingly, man is not justified by it before God, but must previously be justified before him. In the same way, the fruits of the tree proclaim obvious goodness of the tree, which follows and proves its inner natural goodness. This is what James means in his epistle when he says, faith without works is dead. The fact that works do not follow is a certain sign that there's not faith, but only a dead thought and dream which people falsely call faith. And so he's tapped into towards the end of his life and getting it all figured out, and I just wanted to allow himself to be redeemed in that point. You know those birch trees, beautiful white bark? I got, seven or eight of them in my yard, and every fall they start losing all their leaves and goes through the winter time where they just look absolutely dead. Springtime hit, and all of my trees went off, full bloom, bud, everything else, but this one birch. And I watched it, and I was kind of lazy. I just left it there. And something inside of me is like, well, maybe it's just a bad season for this birch. And it's a pretty tall one, you know. I kind of like knew it was dead, but I was just lazy, didn't want to cut it down yet. So I left it there to the following season. But the following season, it never got anything, not one little bud. And go up and knock on it, and it was hollow than hollow. It was fully eaten out from the inside. It was actually funny because when Zach and I went to take it out, we started digging all around it. And we were tired and sweating and everything. I leaned against it and the thing snapped off. That's how bad it was. And it was probably about that big. I never tried, whatever. So I'm just. But here's my question. How many years would it be right for me to stand there looking at this tree going, I wonder if there's life in the tree? Let me give it one more year. Let me give it one more year. Almost sounds like kind of Jesus' parable with the fig tree, right? He curses the thing. Dig it up. Yank it out. It's dead. It's kind of like, that's his point. That's his whole point. How often or how much do we have to debate against, somebody who's saying, I just believe because I believe, or, I believe in God and that's good enough. And just because my life doesn't change and my mouth doesn't change and my heart doesn't change and my character doesn't change and works don't, Nah, there ought to be a change. He saves us for unto good works. Ephesians 2:10. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the epistle of James. We thank you for his heart. We thank you for conveying these truths via your Holy Spirit through him to us. And Lord, we pray that you would challenge each of our lives. Lord, I know you've been doing a lot of stirring in my heart as I'm always challenged with this. Looking at my own life and looking at what else you'd have me to do in my Christianity. And not as a pastor and not as a church, but just as one of your kids, just as a believer, just as a Christian, and what that looks like in my walking around in my valley and living in this valley here, and what that looks like on a day-to-day. Just sitting in my truck this morning and looking at that homeless man just digging through the trash and asking, Lord, what would you have of me and us, and how do we help? How do we put feet to our faith? How do we show it to where it's not showy, but it reveals you, Jesus. Help us to really contemplate that. Constantly contemplate it through our day. And God, that you would be pleased in what you see in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together.